Turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to John, your seminary, so I guess you should have one. John chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 15 through 22. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. And for the sake of time, I don't think I have to go into the context here. You know, this is after Jesus has been resurrected, and he's encountering Peter for the first real conversation with him since Peter shockingly denied him. And this is his conversation with Peter, where he's finally turning Peter into a disciple. Before I read it, let me pray. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, please open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to experience Jesus like never before. Deepen your love, deepen the gospel of grace. Give us the words of life. That's all we have, it's all we need. Please give us that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I'm going to, there are two Greek words here used for translated love, right? I'm going to actually, for agape, I'm going to translate it truly love. For phileo, I'm going to translate it just love. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And the Lord had his blessing to that reading of his word. I have another pastor friend who once told a story who, after he became a Christian in high school, right before college, he was sort of in what some call the cage phase, you know. After you become a Christian, or after you become reformed, perhaps, you need to sort of marinate in a cage for a while until you're unleashed on the world. Well, he was kind of in that phase. He wanted to be unleashed on the world for Jesus. And he talked about attending an evangelism conference in Atlanta at this hotel. And he said at one, like I think it was a Saturday, at this conference they kind of unleashed all these high schoolers onto a mall in Atlanta to pass out tracts to evangelize. And so he's doing that. And he said he saw a guy sitting near the bottom of an escalator. And he's reading a newspaper, and so he walks up to the guy, and he gives him a tract, and the guy reading the paper said, "Three of you, expletive, have already come by here. I'm not interested." So my friend gets on the escalator, he peers over the guy and drops it in his lap, right? And when my friend was telling the story, he said, now this is years and years later, where he'd kind of realized his own heart, what was messed up about that. He said, "I'm sure the guy really appreciated my love and care for his soul that day." And, you know, his name was David Jones, who was an RUF campus minister. He's now pastoring a church in Palo Alto, California. He said, after he became a Christian, he thought, and this is kind of my interpretation, too, of his story. He thought that the Christian life was lived in the extraordinary. And he was supposed to be an extraordinary Christian. And this is what it looked like to follow Jesus, was to sort of be what we might call a Jesus freak, right? And he was very zealous, and this is how he operated. But Jesus shows up in normal, everyday life. The Christian life, it could be said, is not lived in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary, in the normal, everyday existence of a human. Now, I hope you're not like me. When I left seminary, I had to learn what it meant to be a human again, because I'd kind of forgotten. And I had to relearn what it meant to really follow Jesus, just as a normal human being. Jesus is teaching Peter that right here. He's teaching him what it means to be human, what it means to be normal. And I think he has to teach us the same thing. Being a Christian means you become more human, not less. Being spiritual means, to quote Eugene Peterson in his book, Tell It Slant, it means you become more human, not less. Here's what it means, according to this passage, I think. Being human, being normal, simply means being honest. Honest before God, honest before others, honest with yourself. Why? Well, because Jesus meets us most profoundly at our most honest point. That's when he shows up. And that's what he's doing with Peter, right here. Even in Peter's sin, this is when Jesus shows up. Being normal, number one, being human, means you no longer have to hide your weaknesses. Do you know that? In Christ, you no longer have to hide your weaknesses. In fact, we're to lead with them. Jesus, right here, he takes Peter along this shoreline, and like a surgeon in this conversation, he's beginning to kind of chip away, exposing Peter for who he really is. Why is he doing this? Well, he's trying to convince Peter that he is safe with Jesus, as he is. He's trying to convince Peter that Jesus is safe for sinners. That's what he's trying to do. And so this is what this conversation, I think, is all about. I had a professor at RTS Jackson that taught pastoral counseling, Jim Hurley, who I once heard in a sermon on this passage, and I wrote it down, and I still use it. This is from years ago. He said this at this point. This is what Jesus is doing. He said, the Lord is safe not because he doesn't stand for righteousness, but because he has provided a cover. Peter would rather hide his sinfulness. Jesus would have Peter understand that that's what he died for. The entire bill of indictment against us, every piece has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross. And listen, on that cross, you don't want him to miss a single thing. So how absurd to think we have to go through life hiding with those fig leaves from the garden, hiding all of these weaknesses. You know, and Dr. Hurley's point is a profound one. If, just go with this for a second, if you're successful in hiding your sin and hiding your weaknesses, if that's successful, then you have no atonement. If you're successful in hiding that from Jesus in particular, you are not a Christian to begin with. On that cross, you do not want Jesus to be ignorant of anything about you, you see. Peter, up until this point, he thought he was going to minister through his perceived strengths, right? And here Jesus is showing him the opposite is true. I don't know if any of you read Flannery O'Connor. She's my favorite author of fiction. And to read Flannery O'Connor, though, you have to know a code. You have to know this code about all of her stories. Here's the code. The bad guys are really good, and the good guys are really bad. If you know that code, her stories are unlocked for you. They make sense. There's a code to the Bible, too, that unless you know this code, the Bible does not make sense. There are two verses that Paul wrote, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 2 Corinthians, that I think are meant to go together, that sort of reveal the code to the Bible. Here they are. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words or eloquence of speech, but in power. Okay? Kingdom of God consists in power. How's that power manifested? How's that power revealed? Second part to the code, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's the code. Kingdom of God consists in power. Okay, how's the power revealed? Through weakness. I did not understand those two verses, how they fit. I didn't understand the code, really, until my second child was born. Dave knows this story. Summer before my last year of seminary, I had one child already. Second child, seemingly normal pregnancy. As soon as my son Ben was born, my first son, I remember the first kind of 30 seconds as being the last bit of normalcy we'll ever know. My son was born with part of his brain missing, in effect. He's severely disabled. He has a severe neurological handicap, and he's also blind. And he's 10 now. Remarkably, he's resilient. He functions about like a 3-month-old. And this is our Ben. And I'm here to tell you, when I entered seminary, I didn't know this code to the Bible. And it was my son, more than any seminary classroom, actually, that enabled me to understand the Bible. I don't think I preached my first sermon until after Ben was born. I'd preached lots of sermons, but I don't know that they made sense to me even until he was born. After Ben was born, the Bible began, the New Testament especially, which speaks of suffering being a grace, it began to make sense. I didn't really understand what it meant to be normal until Ben was born. I didn't really understand what it meant to be human. That's what it took for me. This is what it's taking for Peter. I don't know what it's going to take for you. But God began revealing through my son his power, began revealing that to us and through our son to everyone in our path. I got the job at Trinity because of my son. I'll be the first to tell you. And he's continuing to reveal the power of the kingdom through, and the glory of the kingdom through Ben. This is what my son taught me and is continuing to teach me. Another friend of mine put it this way. She talks about disability, but we could put brokenness in general and just refer to brokenness in the same light. Brokenness or weakness is normal in an abnormal world. It's a normal part of an abnormal world that Jesus came to fix. But you have to start there cosmically. Weakness in a fallen world, brokenness, sin is a normal part. Disability, yeah, all that's normal in this world. It's not abnormal. The world is what is weird. Jesus came to fix all of that, and he's doing it even now. Perhaps he's going to use you. But there's no need to hide the weakness anymore, you see? He's actually going to use the weakness to heal the whole world. He's going to use your individual suffering, weakness, brokenness, maybe past sin or whatever, to actually mend and fix the whole world. Secondly, being normal means you no longer have to live a life of self-defense. That's what Jesus is teaching Peter here. You don't even have to defend your very life anymore, Peter. Here's one thing the gospel is meant to give us. I feel like this. You're my tribe, okay? So I can speak to you honestly, frankly. The gospel, at the very least, is meant to cause us to relax a bit. Right? Not take ourselves so seriously. I'm afraid that as Christians, oftentimes we think that weirdness is the next to godliness. That being holy means being strange. And I don't mean like because you're set apart as holy. I mean because we don't have social skills. That's what I mean. And this is what I tell anyone going to seminary. And I've sent a number of folks to seminary and referred them and whatnot, and sometimes enthusiastically, sometimes I've said, I don't think you should do this. The thing I think is most important, if you feel called to be a pastor, the most important thing is being able to have a conversation with another human being. That is the most important thing to being a pastor. I would say it's right up there, okay? Yes, know the word, Greek and Hebrew, know how to articulate and communicate the gospel. But actions always speak louder than words. Learn how to talk to people along the way. We have lots of folks, and I know them, who are in our seminaries, and they know lots of things about God and lots of things about Jesus, and yet they don't know how to talk to a human being, and that's someone that I do not think is fit for gospel, for pastoral ministry, because that's a vital part of it. You can't get there, really, until, and I know, yes, we all have different personality quirks, and it is hard to engage socially, but if you take yourself a little bit less seriously, you at least are enabled to enter into the awkwardness with confidence, not in you, but in Christ, and you're able to see other people and identify with them and move toward them rather than away into your pastor's study. The gospel is meant to do all that, I think. This is what Jesus is doing with Peter. He tells Peter that he's going to be persecuted, but not because he's weird, but for other reasons, because he's following Jesus, because he is actually moving toward people. And the gospel is going to confront, let that confront rather than your personality. And it's going to happen to Peter in verses 18 and 19. We think his martyrdom is what's being prophesied here, and just how he's going to be martyred as well, perhaps, in a similar fashion to Jesus. And what Jesus is really doing, though, is he's not just telling him about that. He's trying to give Peter a vision that the Christian life, that in the Christian life, in following Jesus, you're actually untouchable. Not even death can touch you, ultimately. So you don't have to defend your very physical existence anymore, Peter. You can even give that away. You can give it all away because you have all that you need in me. This is the vision he's giving Peter, which means we don't have to even try to necessarily, you know, our greatest mission in life is not to keep from dying. As my friend who's with me today will tell you, who just got back from MD Anderson. He's giving him a vision for the Christian life, which is the ordinary human life, where you no longer have to defend your physical life. This also means, since we have Jesus on our side, that we don't have to compare ourselves to others as well. Did you see what Peter did? Okay, he hears the prophecy, what's going to happen to him. Understandably, he does not like that. He sees John in earshot, and says, okay, I hear you, Jesus. What about that guy? Same thing to him, right? Immediately, Peter's doing, now, y'all don't do this, right? In seminary, you don't compare yourselves to others, do you? Did you hear that person got that job and that calling? Sure, y'all don't do that, I'm sure. Peter's doing it, and what Jesus is trying to convince him is, you don't have to do that anymore. The ordinary Christian life means you don't have to compare yourself to anyone else. You have all that you need. Another pastor friend, this was a guy who was, so I was an RUF campus minister for 9 years at two different schools. And in RUF, when you leave, when you depart, it's tradition to sort of sign off on our listserv, which is a very valuable resource where we share notes and comments and thoughts about ministry and also about March Madness. But you sign off and you kind of leave some parting remarks. And I remember Richard Weiss, who was the campus minister at Auburn, who's now pastoring in Tuscaloosa, he said this. He said, most of us live in a death spiral of comparison more than we realize. And RUF has helped me become a little bit more comfortable with who I am. And in some ways, to become a little bit of a better me, and to quit trying to become a better someone else. The more we can kind of settle into who we really are, the better I think we'll serve the church in 20 years. Now, maybe it's not RUF for you. That was the incubator for Richard for me, too. But I'm telling you, that last little sentence is crucial. If you want to serve the church, if you want to serve the kingdom, the best thing you can do right now is figure out who you are. This is what Jesus wants Peter to know, is that in Christ, it's actually okay to be yourself. He doesn't intend to make you someone completely different. He intends to take you and make you a Christ-like version of you. You see, if you're like me, you kind of live with this neurotic tension. Now, I'm not assuming you're like me, but maybe just a piece of you thinks this way, where you desperately want the world to get to know you, but at the same time, you're terrified if they really do, they will run the other direction, right? I heard David Sedaris, who's a hilarious writer and speaker, once say, he said, we are all really two people, the one we're projecting to the world and the one we really are. And he's right. But do you know which one of those two Jesus actually died for? The one who is really you. He didn't die for the other one you're projecting to the world. Peter finally gets this. That's what Jesus is doing. Oh, I just want to end by reading this little passage, because this is how Peter became, you know, after this conversation, Peter became the Peter that we know him to be, right? And this is how he was known in the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Listen to this little kind of maybe what was a throwaway verse. But listen to how he's described. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter learned it's safe to be with Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for my friends here that you would teach them maybe the most valuable lesson, the same one you taught Peter, Lord Jesus, that it's safe to be with you. And that you love us as we are, where we are. You know who we really are, and you love who we really are. Yet, because of your love, you don't leave us the way you find us. You do actually change us and transform us and make us more like you. I pray you would be about that work, that sanctifying work, and the hearts and lives of my friends here, and continue it in my own life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.